Bibles now to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Gospel of John, chapter 2. We begin reading at verse 13. Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 13 through verse 22. Let us hear now God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. We end there at verse 22, God's word. And now to the Old Testament, turn to the book of Haggai. Book of Haggai and the Minor Prophets. Page 538 in the Pew Bibles. Again, this is God's word. We begin at verse 1. "In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, 'Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built.' Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. When he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land, and the mountains, and on the grain, and the new wine, and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and all the labor of your hands." And there we end the end of the reading of God's word. Congregation, if you've heard and received God's word here from Haggai in the Gospel of John, then I would call upon you now to confess that by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, and ask that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit, preserve us from error. May we set aside those things which we often bring with us into our reading of the Scriptures that are the philosophies of the world, or the prejudices that we may hold in our heart. I ask our Father that you would guide us into all truth, for this, your word, is truth. This we ask in the name of the Savior. Amen. Well, dear ones, as you can see, and as I mentioned last Lord's Day, we have finished through the book of Romans up through chapter 5. starting at the first Lord's Day of this year and getting through chapter 5 last Lord's Day. And I thought it would be good just to take a short break from this working our way through the book of Romans and return to the Old Testament and to the book of Haggai. Now you may wonder, why in the world, Pastor, do we go from Romans to Haggai? And as I've told you before, why questions are very dangerous questions. I'd like to think it is because the Lord would have it so. Nevertheless, Haggai is this little book that you've maybe read once or twice, or maybe each time as you read through the Bible, and you haven't given it much thought. But I hope even as we read these first 11 verses, and I hope as we also read in the Gospel of John chapter 2, that you went, oh, I never thought about that before. I hope to prompt that in you. Because I will tell you here at the very beginning that I come to this with some presuppositions. And the presupposition, first of all, is that the Word of God is Christocentric. It is Christ-centered. And so whenever we come to the Scriptures, we always have to ask and answer the question, what is the redemptive purpose here? What is being told to us within the history of Israel, admittedly here, a very specific history of Israel, what is being told to us about the nature of our salvation, the nature of what God's plans are, and in this particular case, it's very specific, in the rebuilding of the temple at a very specific time in the history of Israel. What does this have to do with Jesus Christ? Well, I hope to demonstrate that both now and in these few times as we go through the book, these short two chapters, the book of Haggai. And so that is one of the primary assumptions, but there's also another assumption, and that is that, for example, in the last verse of the text that I read, in verse 11, or 10 and 11, pardon me, that when it talks about there being a drought in the land, I hope you trust me when I say I had not one notion in my head had anything to do with the state of California and the condition of our reservoirs, etc. It has nothing to do with that, ultimately, for our purposes. Yes, God is in control. God sends the rain and the drought. All those things are true. It has nothing to do with that. And in fact, if you look at the whole of these 11 verses, you'll see that there's a lot of conversation, you might say, between the Lord and his people having to do with some very practical things, the produce of the fields, the money that is earned and the wages and so on, and that's very important. It's necessary that we look at those things, but don't misunderstand. This is not a sermon on how much money you ought to give to the church. That is not at all what I'm going to say, and I hope I demonstrate that as well. Now, there's a lot of material here, so again, I will not touch every particular word in every particular verse, as is sometimes the custom. Nevertheless, I hope to give you a true sense of the passage with the right application. And in the second year of King Darius, or Darius, if you prefer, we have a very specific timestamp here in this book. But for some, that has caused some problems, and it's going to be necessary here to help you with some of this introductory information because it is very specific. Now, one, there has been some dispute over exactly when this is because of who this Darius is. You might say, well, I've heard of Darius. I've heard of Darius the Mede. We read the book of Daniel, and there we read about Darius the Mede and so on. Well, this cannot be that same person. The time of Daniel was before here and some significant time before this, and so it's a different Darius. And if you were to look in a commentary, especially a poor commentary, or to open up a Bible dictionary, you might, or look on, God forbid, Google, Wikipedia, you'll find that say, well, people say that this person doesn't actually exist. History is ignorant. I did actually look it up on Wikipedia. History is ignorant of who this Darius is, as though the scriptural testimony is meaningless, right? One of the most ancient accounts of this point of history they completely dismiss, right? Well, this is a different Darius. Whoever he may be, as far as there's no record outside the scriptures of who he was. And it doesn't really matter, ultimately. what we find here on the first day of the month, that is in the festival of the new moon, a very important day in the cycle of things that happen in Jewish life, that the word of the Lord comes to Haggai. What an odd name that is, isn't it? It's even hard to say. Our English-speaking tongues sort of wrestle with Haggai. It means festive. It means, and in a sense, it's almost ironic, right, that he comes with this message that is kind of hard. It's pretty pointed here and pretty sober. And his name means festive, festival, a party, we might say. So there's a certain amount of irony in his name, which is not unusual among the prophets particularly. And I won't go too much more deeply into the introduction here because there are much more pressing matters for us. But you'll notice here that there's even a little bit of genealogy here in verse 1. Having to do with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. All these things here. Well, the Shealtiel there also appears in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. So this is not someone that's unknown to the scriptures. It's not someone that's not unknown even in redemptive history. What we're getting here is a little peek into the line of those through whom the Savior would come in God's good providence. So just sort of keep that in the back of your mind here. So, another context. There were times in the history of Israel, especially here, as they were coming out of their bondage, or their exile, more particularly, in Babylon, where it took a long time for things to happen within the Promised Land, if you were to look, for example, in John chapter 2. By the time we get to John chapter 2, in the building of that temple there, that's a completely different structure, built under a different time and a different circumstance by Herod, primarily, for his own sort of twisted reasons. But the temple that is being spoken of here is different, ultimately. This one, and then eventually is built onto and changed on by Herod later on. So this is the second temple. The first one has been destroyed. The city was destroyed. The walls were destroyed. Utterly destroyed. And if you read the book of Nehemiah and you read the book of Ezra and you read these historical books after the exile, you get a sense of the picture. And one of the things you find, particularly in Nehemiah, is that it wasn't always good. It wasn't always pleasant. It wasn't always easy. There was, from time to time, opposition, sometimes pretty dangerous opposition. Particularly, you see that in Nehemiah, but it is true also in the time of Ezra. He dealt with problems within the congregation, you might say, with problems with mixed marriages and all kinds of problems in there, and ignorance of God's word. And here we find a particular problem. Here, Haggai, who is the first prophetic voice after the return from the exile, thus speaks Lord of hosts. Now, it is notable here that Haggai is introduced to us, and then in verse 2, immediately it says, thus speaks the Lord of hosts. This is God's message. This is God's message through the instrumentality of Haggai. Literally, it says later on here, by the hand of Haggai, which is sort of an interesting way to put that. And what's the first thing? The first thing is the revelation of what God says that the people are thinking and saying, that the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. It's not time yet. And here, the Lord of hosts, that is the Lord of all the armies of heaven and ultimately also of heaven and earth, says, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're saying. It's not time to build. It's not time to continue on with this construction project. The time is that sometime in the future, we don't have the time, we don't have the money, we don't have the energy, we don't have the desire to do this. And so in a sense, the Lord here is repeating the people's words back to them and saying, this is what you're thinking, this is what you're saying, because I have a suspicion And it's a little more than that, but it is a suspicion that this wasn't often said publicly. This wasn't said outside of maybe two people sitting down and maybe having some tea or whatever it is that they drank at the time and having conversations. You know, we're supposed to do this, but you know, I'm just too busy right now. Well, I'm saving for my son's education. I'm saving for this. I'm saving for that. And it's not. I'm too busy to worry about this expression. I wouldn't say it this way. This expression of the kingdom of God and the presence of God among His people. You see, the people had been in captivity for two generations, ultimately, for 70 years. And there were many, ultimately, at this time, who still lived there and never left the city of Babylon. And when you look at the boring genealogies and chronicles, for example, of all the people who returned to the land, you go, I don't know who these people are, I don't know these names, and so on. But what you do know is that when you look at those genealogies and you know how many families, roughly estimated, how many were taken into exile, you know it was a very small fraction that relied on the Lord's promises to go back to Jerusalem, to go back to the promised land and start over. That is to say that there were few who heard this message of the Lord's promise, of His faithfulness to His promise, and went and stepped out in faith to follow. And now, after some time in the land, there are those, perhaps a generation or two, that are saying, ah, it's just not time. It's just not time. It's just not time to set ourselves to this great work within God's kingdom. Oh, but verse 3 sort of lays it out, doesn't it? For it says, I know what you're saying, and then the Lord judges it. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple is to lie in ruins? Now that's a pretty stark condemnation there. You have very nice homes, all you people who live in Israel now, even cedar paneling. It was probably cedar. It keeps the bugs out. It smells nice. You live in these nice homes. Apparently there was enough wealth and commerce where people were starting to prosper here. And you look out over there on that hill, and what do you see? What you see ultimately then would have been nothing. Nothing but the foundation of where the temple used to be. Now let's pause for a moment here, consider a broader context to this. What was it that the people experienced as they were taken into captivity and then they return home? The fact that they were taken into captivity actually was a mercy of God, that He did not judge them ultimately for their sins. There were many who died, certainly. There were many who died in the siege of Jerusalem. There were many who died in the battles, and there were many who died for God's judgment. But there were those who were, according to the Babylonian policy of the time, the best and the brightest were taken to Babylon and put to work. And they prospered. That is, for their sins they were judged, and yet God was merciful to them, and He prospered them. And there were those who remained faithful, those who came back, and those who prospered in the land. That is, the promises of God were fulfilled in them. That is, they were, as it were, redeemed. It was, again, like a coming back from Egypt, repopulating the land that had been destroyed by their sins. And yet now, experiencing this redemption, and it is a type of redemption that they experienced, they now sat in the land, they now sat in their houses, and they couldn't find it within themselves to get busy about the work of the kingdom. Now, if you haven't yet caught on to where I'm driving, I hope I'm starting to get a little bit closer to the target here. in very many ways. The church today, and I'm talking about the church broadly, and I'm not picking on anyone in particular, and if you want to apply it to ourselves, you certainly may do so. But the church, broadly speaking, is very tempted to do what the people of Israel did in the land at this very same time. That is, especially for the church in our nation, the church in the Western world in general, and in much of the rest of the world, we're doing okay. Sure, there are problems in politics, there are problems in economics, there are problems in the culture. Sure. But for the most part, we're doing okay. And for the most part, we don't have to worry too much about being persecuted for the faith. We don't have to worry too much about those kinds of problems. And if there's a problem in the church, we can just sort of float away and go somewhere else and set down roots somewhere else. And, you know, it's all pretty good. And yet, when you look, for example, in the first century, when you look at the accounts in the book of Acts, you look what the apostles did, you look what the churches did in Jerusalem and in Antioch and in Rome ultimately, and then in Philippi and Thessalonica, you look at all these things, and you look in Ephesus, you look at all, how busy they were about the work and busy about evangelism and busy about building up in the kingdom of God. It really does, I think, in many ways put us to shame. Again, I'm speaking quite generally here. See, they had neglected something that was very important. Now, for us, of course, this is not a call that we ought to build great cathedrals, great structures. That's not the point here. There are glorious, beautiful buildings which are dedicated to God's service. Historically, they have been. And that's not a bad thing in itself. But the question is, and the point is, that what we're talking about is the greater work of the kingdom as is represented to us at this particular time in history. You see, they were neglecting this greater duty. And they were saying, no, it's not time. There'll be time later to get busy about the work. And so if we look at these first four verses here, what are some things that we can say, wait a second, this really applies here to me and to us? And the first thing I would say is that for you and for me, and for Christians generally, beware of the temptation to think you have nothing to do in the kingdom of God due to the circumstances of life, whether it is in prosperity or whether it is in poverty, whether it is in time of great liberty or whether it is in time of great persecution. Each one of us, every single one of us, you have something to do in the kingdom of God. You might say, well, but Pastor, I don't speak well. I don't have a lot of money. I'm not inclined to go to some mission field. Yes, the time is not now, right? That's essentially what that is. Because one of the other assumptions that I am making coming in, and I think it is a well-founded assumption, is that each one of us has been given a gift. We've been given resources to go about the business of the calling that we've been called to within the kingdom of God. Within the kingdom of God. And what you're doing may look different from what I'm doing. I may be cutting stones. You may be mixing mortar. You might be preparing the food for those who are working on those things to do all that work. All those things are part of the greater kingdom of God. Some are humble, some are behind the scenes, some are in front, and some are more notable in many ways. But they're all working within the kingdom of God. And don't fall under the temptation to say, I don't have time. I don't have the gifts. I'm not called to that. That's for the professionals. And especially don't do so due to the circumstances of life. What I mean by that is what is reflected in Ecclesiastes 11, verses 4 through 6. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know what is the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her that is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. And that wisdom from the book of Ecclesiastes says, essentially, don't look at the circumstances of life and say, well, I'm not going to sow that seed today. Oh, wait a second, I see a cloud on the horizon. I'm not going to go out in the field and I'm not going to harvest today, because who knows, it might rain tonight. Don't allow those kinds of things to influence whether or not you actually get about being busy about the work of the kingdom, because you don't know what the Lord's purposes ultimately are. That's what it says here in Ecclesiastes. You don't know. One thing or the other might be the thing in which God uses to prosper in a way that you never imagined. And this goes to, again, I know I'm throwing a lot of assumptions to you. This assumption is that what is being spoken of here is particularly about those who are belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who are in the church, laboring in the world, doing what they're supposed to be doing. This is talking to Christians. See, this goes to a particular mindset that it's so easy for us to have. I don't have this. I can't do that. And yet the Lord has gifted you. He's promised to gift you with all that is necessary for you to do your job. And the mindset is, and this is really the next major point, is it is both a pleasure and it is an obligation to do what is laid before you for His glory. And the opportunities are vast, and the number is huge of those things that you can do laboring in the kingdom, and it is of manifold variety. Give you some practical examples here. Now speaking very particularly here within this congregation, even as is represented in the announcements today and the prayers that we'll offer later, we're very busy as an organization, as a church here. We're very busy about missions, extremely busy about missions in all kinds of ways. Have you ever considered to commit day by day to covenant to pray for the particular mission labors that we're involved with here in the church? Spend 10 minutes, 15 minutes to say, I'm going to choose this one field we're particularly interested in. I'm going to pray for Transylvania, the work that's going on in Transylvania. I'm going to pray for Nepal. I'm going to pray for Pakistan. I'm going to pray for Kenya. And particularly about the work that is going on here. Now, is that important to the work? Well, of course the answer is yes. Is it laboring? Yes. Certainly it is so. Can every believer do this? Yes. There's just one example. See, the Lord lays out this reality to the people of God who were very self-satisfied, very comfortable in the world, not particularly interested in God's purposes in the world. And in verse 5, the word of the Lord comes and says, consider your ways. Consider your ways. And I have to confess that even though exclamation points don't exist in the Hebrew, they do in the New King James Version, and it is most appropriate here. Consider your ways, exclamation point. Consider your ways. That ought to cause us to stop up short. Consider your ways. If the Lord says to us, consider your ways, then you better consider your way. You ought to consider your way. See, the Lord knows. The Lord knows their hearts. The Lord knows their actions, or in this case, their lack of action. He knows how much they enjoy living in their brand new houses, relatively brand new houses, with all the nice paneling and apparently doing fine in business. I mean, the Jerusalem is right there on the crossroads of trade and all kinds of things. There's a reason why it prospered often. But in the midst of all that, he says, consider your ways. And we might include there, consider how off your ways are, how twisted your ways are, how ungodly, ultimately, your ways are. Consider your ways in relation to what the Lord's purposes are. Consider your ways in relation to the gifts that the Lord has given to you. Consider your ways, because you're engaged in something that is ultimately vain. Look what verse 6 says. And if you're also reading in the New King James, you may notice it's put in the formal as poetry, right? Or a song, right? It's indented and so on. I think rightly so. It's, you've sown much and brought in little, you eat, but you do not have enough, and so on. The idea here is that you're busy, you're working, you're filling your fields with seed, you're busy about all these things that are enriching you and all of this. You so much, you bring in little. Busy, 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 busy. And yet the return on the investment is slight. The return on all your labors is slight. See, normally when you sow much, you receive much in the harvest. When you're diligent about your business, normally you prosper in it. Now think about the chain here of reasoning that's going on in this prophetic message. It wasn't that they weren't prospering in their crops. That's not the point. They probably did ultimately receive a large crop and all the stuff that they sowed, and their herds were prospering. Otherwise, they wouldn't live in paneled houses and have been prospering. The contrast here is that what it is that they were earning ultimately is going to pass away. It ultimately, as it says here, is going to be put into a bag with holes. It's ultimately going to be lost. And you're ultimately never satisfied. You see what it says there? You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, you're not filled with drink. You're never satisfied with what you have. You labor, you work, you prosper in all the things that are material and all those things that you value. All the things that you try to do ultimately, though, are pointless. You even dress warmly and you're never warm. You see, all of these things ultimately fall to the ground. And it's not that they were evil. The Lord's not condemning them for making money. That's not the point. The point is, as we can read between the lines here, is the Lord had prospered them greatly, had given them much, and yet it simply fell to the ground because they had no interest whatsoever in using what they had been given for the prosperity of the kingdom of God. You see, we look at these verses here. So we are told to consider our ways. The first thing that ought to strike us here is how sobering that message is. It is sobering. It ought to shake you a little bit. If it doesn't shake you a little bit, then you ought to consider your ways. It ought to shake you because you think, well, am I actually wasting those things that the Lord has given to me? Am I focused on the wrong things? See, with whatever the Lord has blessed you, and I'm not talking about material things merely. That's, again, please don't understand it that way. With whatever He's blessed you, whether it is with your intellect, your energy, even your physical strength, or material blessings, whatever it is, enjoy that blessing. It's not ungodly. It's a gift from God. It's a grace from God, especially for the believer. It's a wonderful thing. But it is not merely for you. It is not merely for you. There's a much greater purpose. You have been given those things, whether it is material or whether it is more of the soft skills, we might say, or the soft things. You are a steward of that gift, or those gifts. And there's a parable about a steward, about the wise steward in Luke chapter 12, and just read a little half of a little verse here in verse 48, the latter half of verse 48. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to him and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. That is the biblical principle. If you have been given much, then there is much required of you. Enjoy the blessing. Enjoy that which God has given to you, but never, ever, ever forget that you are merely a steward of those things, a caretaker for those gifts. And the intent is to use it for the benefit, not only of yourself and your family, but ultimately for the advance of the kingdom of God in this world. You might say, well, Pastor, I don't understand how this all works. Are you saying that we're all supposed to be busy about this project here of building the temple, as it were? And my answer to that question is very plain. It's yes. And the reason I can say that is because in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 9 through verse 16, now listen to the apostles' reasoning here. For we are God's fellow workers. Okay, that's the first phrase there in the first verse. We are God's fellow workers. Now that in itself, consider that. We are God's fellow workers. That is, the apostle is telling the church in Corinth, the members of the church in Corinth there, he's saying that we are working together as fellow workers with God. Or to put it another way, in the way that theologians like to put it, is we are the means through which God often accomplishes his will, his purposes in this world. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building, and that is a plural pronoun. You, the church, this is the field of labor. We're all workers together, the apostles particularly, and he extends that to the church. So we all are God's field. We are all God's building. We're all this temple, and we read that also elsewhere. We are just shortly after this. We are all this temple. We are the expression, the fulfillment, at least in part, of what is a type at the times of Haggai, which was merely a type in the time of the Savior, who said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, speaking about his body, and particularly the body, not only of him personally, but of us, the church. He will raise us up, establish us. So that was just verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. Do you not know that you are the temples of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? That is, the process of building is ongoing. The process of raising up this and expanding the kingdom of God is ongoing. And the foundation has been laid, and the apostles and prophets, that's what we read elsewhere, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, but there's still the building project that goes on. So consider your ways. How do you contribute to the building of the kingdom of God? In what ways has God gifted you and made you able to contribute to the building of the kingdom of God? Consider your ways, verse 7 says. Consider in particular the Lord's provision here. Almost anticipating the objection, you might say, of the Lord's people here. Consider your ways. What does he say? Verse 8. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. bring wood, build the house. Look right over there. It's like he's saying, look right there. There's wood right there. Go to the hills, get the wood, cut it down, bring it back to Jerusalem, build the temple. That is, it's not that the Lord has said, build, and like Pharaoh says, oh, and by the way, make the bricks and make it without straw. The Lord has said, there it is. It's right there. It's on the hills. Go and get it. Cut it down. Bring it back. That I may take pleasure in this work, in this building that is built ultimately, which of course, for our purposes, how we ought to understand this is talking about the church, the body of Christ, particularly Christ himself personally, the advance of Christ's kingdom in the world, so that rightly the sacrifices might be resumed in the temple under the old covenant, showing us who Jesus Christ is, that his name might be placed there as he promised. Now it is true, it is by this time in the history of Israel, the ark is gone, all the things, all the furniture of the temple has been gone, it's been gone for a long time. The whole system is starting to crumble, it's starting to break down, which tells us something, right? It's not the perfection of it. It's ultimately pointing us to the greater truth. And you look through the book of Hebrews, for example, and you see that greater truth, that greater fulfillment. For the people of God there, they looked and they said, well, why should we go through all this? What's the point? Perhaps even saying, we don't understand. Why should we do this? The first one got destroyed anyway. The second one's not going to be nearly as nice. And we know that those who saw it and saw both said, no, it's not nearly as nice. You see, that's not for you or for me to look at. For you and for me, it is rather to consider our ways. For you and for me, it is to use those things which the Lord has given us for his own glory. You see, what he says in verse 9 is he really condemns this materialistic view that they had. You look for much, and indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, he says, asking rhetorically, because of my house it is in ruins. See, all of it, all of the stuff that they tried to acquire, all the things that they brought to themselves ultimately turned to dust because they had left the work undone, and the Lord blew it away. And so the Lord had even begun to make life hard for them. You get the sense here when you read through here that when they got there, there was prosperity, the rains were coming in season, the fields were starting to bring a harvest, and the animals were doing okay, and so on. And I will say, as I've mentioned in another context here, that the climate in Jerusalem and that part of the world is almost identical to the climate here. Almost the same. Long dry periods, intense rainy periods, and then sometimes the rain doesn't come. And there's a drought. The Lord withheld the dew. It was his purpose, verse 10. The heavens above you withhold the dew. The earth withholds its fruit, for I called for a drought in the land. Called for a drought in the land, and it wasn't because of poor water policy or any other such thing. The Lord had determined to make their life much more difficult, to try to get their attention, to call upon them to consider their ways, to consider the path they were on, to consider their priorities. And so he calls a drought upon the land. He starts to take away the blessings that he had given them, in part because they weren't using them for the purpose for which they were given. And rather than being stewards, they had started to assume ownership of those things which had been given to them. So here, consider the Lord's provision to build. I will contend and have contended and will continue to contend that the Lord has given the provision for everything that he has called us to do. Everything. Now, it may be hard to see it. It may be hard to perceive it, and it's especially difficult to perceive the end, the purpose. Where's all this leading? Well, the Lord says, consider your ways. And one of the things that we're called to do as we consider our ways is to lift up our eyes and see. Lift up your eyes and see that the Lord has provided what is needful to accomplish what He would have you do in the kingdom for His glory. If you say to me, if you were to say to me, Father, if you were to say to me, Pastor, I don't know, I don't have anything. Please don't say that to me, because I'm going to tell you, look harder. Look harder. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Because if you don't, if you say to me that you do not, what you're saying is the Lord has not provided it to me. The Lord has told me to do something, has shown me in principle and command that I'm supposed to be busy about doing something with what He's given me in my hand that I have control over. And if you say, well, no, He hasn't. Well, I'm saying, well, either the Lord's a liar or I'm a liar or you are. You haven't looked hard enough. Yes, this is hard. This is hard. Yes. It might be uncomfortable. You might say, well, that means I have to give up. Yes, it might mean that. But wouldn't you give up that which is going to turn to dust anyway for that which is eternal, even your time? There's much that we lose when our eyes are dim to the spiritual reality and focus rather on the material, isn't it? We lose much. And it's not that material isn't important. It is important. God made this world. But if that's all we see, then we lose much, dear ones. The Savior in His Sermon on the Mount said, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And how that can be applied back to the times of Haggai, right? Their treasure was in their home. Their treasure was in their bank account. Their treasure was elsewhere rather than in building up the kingdom of God in this visible, typical shadow. There's much that we lose, much that we necessarily must lose if we don't see things through the eyes of faith. So this is not about merely money or riches. It doesn't exclude it, but that's not ultimately what I'm saying to you and what I think the message for us here is. Rather, it is about what you do as a redeemed child of God, purchased by the blood of the Savior, who has been blessed by being given the greatest gift of grace one could imagine. And so the question is, okay, what now? What now? What do you do with that now? We know, based upon the next passage, which we didn't read today, but if you read Haggai this past week, then you'll know that what happens is the Lord's people, they hear and they get about busy about the work. It's really quite extraordinary, because given the history of Israel, they would hear the message oftentimes and then just off it went into the vapor. In this particular case, they listened. And next time I'm in the pulpit here, we will visit that. So we know that they heard His appeal. We know that they considered their ways, and we know how they responded. But how will you respond to this message today? We get really personal here. How will you respond to this message today? Will you kind of bow your back and say, he's not talking about me? Or if He is, I kind of resent it anyway. How do you respond to this? See, when you consider your ways as a redeemed disciple of Jesus Christ, what do you see? What do you see before you? Is there any work to be done? Labor in prayer. Maybe an offering, sure. Laboring in encouragement. Maybe doing some other thing that is before you. And it even includes such things as raising your family faithfully, for example. All of this is part of the building of the kingdom of God. And when you consider your ways, when you consider, and above all things, you ought to give thanks for such a great privilege to serve the Savior who also gave all for you. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father. You have challenged us in these verses today. And we often flee from any practice of self-examination that goes beyond the surface. May that not be so today. Give us a burden for the kingdom in all of its aspects as it's revealed to us. May we be busy about the work, whether quietly or quite openly, but may it be energetic. And we ask these things all for your glory and all in Jesus' name. Amen.